Keith?
Yes.
If I may, while you're getting ready, that first song today, The God of Compassion, it took me back to Sunday school last week, thinking about the stories that the people were used to at the time that Luke was writing of, and the difference between what the deities, the stories of the deity versus the deity that they were experiencing then.
Yes.
It's a beautiful, powerful contrast. You have just, you know, it was such a, we think things are rough now, but the harshness of life, and it was nothing to, you know, leave your children out or thumb up or thumb down and someone's life was gone at a whim. And to have a God coming to them and showing them what compassion looks like. I think it was a foreign idea.
Good news, huh? For sure. Yes. No wonder the early followers of Jesus were so motivated to spread the hope that they had found around the world. Thank you, Mr. Matt. Well, it's good to see you all this morning. And sorry, I was having battery problems. But I finally found some used ones that had some good in them. We have, over the years, accumulated a lot of single-use batteries from the drama that I haven't been able to bring myself to throw away. But they're still good, right? Battery's expensive. Yeah, we have some new ones somewhere. Anyway, I need to go through, and some of them are no longer in the realm of the living. So,
in my office, they make fun of me too. I have a bag labeled mouse batteries.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, after you've used them for a speaking event, and you don't want to run out in the middle of an event, you stick them in your bag, and you can use them on your computer mouse, which.
Ah, there you are.
Not going to be a problem if it runs out.
Yes, unless your pastor, whenever his computer goes down in any aspect, it's a problem. Yeah. And he didn't do anything. It's not his fault.
Well, a computer's batteries could be his fault. But
fortunately, he doesn't have a mouse with batteries, so you'll have to deal with that. Well, Luke is where we're working today. And let's see here. I didn't have it at the top of the page, so to speak. So let me reorient it. So last week we were reading about the beginnings, the lowly beginnings of two outstanding individuals, John the Baptist and, of course, Jesus. And so in both cases, their births were miraculous. They were announced by a divine messenger, and they aroused a lot of interest in the population just by the very way that they came to be. So you may remember that even the angel is named in Luke's account. The angel's name is Gabriel, and this is an angel who shows up in one other book of the Bible. Anybody remember where else Gabriel shows up?
In
It's not a New Testament. You're right. It is in Daniel. And we've sort of taken a special interest in connections to the Old Testament since our study in Isaiah. And so here is one in Luke. So I'll just mention those verses for you here as soon as I find them in my notes. Let's see, we're talking verse 26 and verse 18. So in Daniel 8:16, we have these words, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." And then Gabriel proceeds to do that in Daniel 8. In Daniel 9, he tells us, "Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation."
What verse is that?
That was chapter 9, verse 21. How else would you fly, right? If you don't have a jetpack.
Or a cape.
Or a cable?
Cape.
A cape. Oh, I see.
Somehow that helps you fly.
That helps you fly. I've never tried that. So, the angel Gabriel spoke to both... Zechariah and Mary. Okay, so I was working again through this event that's recorded here in Luke with Mary. And last week we noted what an incredible, incredible experience for Mary to hear these words. But I want to look at a couple things a little more carefully this morning before we go on. In verse 28 of Luke 1, it says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Okay, the first thing I would like to address is in verse 35. The King James has kind of what seems to us to be an odd translation. It says, "Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so in the common English usage, to be a thing is kind of odd. And that's not a good representation of the original language. Here's how that comes about. In the original, Greek often is guilty of saying as little as possible to communicate something. So things are sometimes implied, things are projected on the basis of the structure of the grammar. So that particular part of that verse goes like this. Therefore also, and then now there is a structure using a participle. So the born holy implied something shall be called the Son of God. So the word to be begotten is in the passive, the verb is. And so that thing which is born, and then also is modified by an adjective, holy, and then there's no specified noun in all that. It is basically the noun as a whole provides the subject of what shall be called the Son of God. Now, Greek nouns, and therefore adjectives, have gender. And there aren't infinite numbers of gender in Greek. There's only male and female and neuter. So the neuter is the it. It's not specified. And in fact, Greek nouns, their gender doesn't really say anything about their characteristics. It's just a convention that they use to classify nouns. So sometimes very masculine things will be a feminine gender. And things like forks have gender, whereas that's not a particularly masculine or feminine thing. It's helpful in Greek because it allows you to connect adjectives to what they modify, because they'll agree. If you have a neuter noun, it will be modified by a neuter adjective. In this case, the noun's not specified. But he's been talking all along about a son or a child. Well, son is masculine. So you couldn't feel free from a grammatical standpoint to insert son, even though he's talking about a son. But child is neuter. And so you're not required to leave it unspecified as a thing. He's talking about the child, this holy child, this begotten child. And you're pretty safe in assuming that's what the Greek is alluding to and leaving out. And you don't have to go to this thing language. So anyway, just to clear that up, sometimes you have translation problems that suggest things that aren't intended. And that's an example of that.
And even maybe in the early 1600s, thing wasn't used quite as bluntly as we do now.
That's why I tried to specify that in our language, in our usage, it just is odd. Yeah, we wouldn't really. If you're analyzing, if you're trying to think deeply and think, okay, what's going on here? Is this like extraterrestrial? Is it a thing? No, that's not the intention. The likely implied reference is child, literally the word, which is neuter and has been talked about throughout this discussion. But I want to think a little bit about Mary and what the angel says to her and what it says about her. The conversation begins with this salutation, hail. For us, that's something like good morning or hi. It's just a salutation. The same word in some places is also translated to rejoice, be glad. So it's a happy kind of hi. right? It's a high with a smile. And then the expression, highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. So Mary is a nondescript young woman from an obscure part of the Holy Land. She doesn't show up before this time in Scripture. There's no way to anticipate her coming role. It just happens. Behold, here it is. And she likewise isn't apparently anticipating any kind of grand scheme, part in the grand scheme that God has for the world. She's as shocked as anybody about what's going on here, troubled by these words. What does this mean? And yet the angel says, "Fear not." And then this expression, "For thou hast found favor with God." Now, in our and of course the word favor here is the word charis, which is often translated grace. And in our studies of grace, we have noted that this is the form that grace usually takes in Old Testament passages. Almost always in the Old Testament, you have this format, to find favor in the eyes of, or find grace in the eyes of. And quite often you have a situation where somebody of low means is coming before a king or some ruler and making a petition and asking for something. And they say, "May I find favor in your eyes?" And so it's interesting to think about what is actually being said there. Now, they're usually asking for a favor in the sense that we use the term. You know, we've adopted a somewhat similar language. Would you do me a favor? But you only do favors for people that are close to you in some sense, people that you approve of in some way, people that you like, right? I mean, I know if you're a Christian, you do favors for people that are kind of on the outside. But in general, you don't ask favors of people that you think don't like you. That's kind of scary, right? You don't go up to the DMV and say, "Could you guys do me a favor here?" Nah, not going to happen. we have a protocol and we've got rules, and unless you're really special, this is what we do. And so the question comes to mind, is this totally an issue of God randomly choosing to do favor to Mary, or does this in some way reflect something in Mary that God approves of? Okay, so you understand what I'm saying? The theologians have kind of commandeered the grace discussion over the years, and they have defined it as unmerited favor. And yet the language to find favor in one's eyes suggests that there is something attractive. I'm hoping you find something pleasant in me, something attractive in me, which will cause you to choose accordingly. Now, we all know that when God looks on sinful man, there's nothing attractive there. He still loves us. He still does extend to us unmerited favor. That's all true. But whenever we're talking about grace in general, grace is an attractive thing. Grace is connected to graceful. And one thing about the grace of God is just not a synonym for God's power. It means that when it is becomes a part of our life, we become more graceful human beings. We become more attractive to others as well as pleasing in God's sight. And that's a dimension of meaning that a lot of people don't know anything about. They're always hung up on this unmerited, and they're determined to stay there. But grace transforms us into the likeness of Christ, which is a very attractive thing. And so, in thinking about Mary here and what the angel tells her, we have some parallels in Scripture. Thou hast found favor with God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, we're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All the rest of mankind was going about, engaged in all sorts of debauchery and sin and evil. Noah was different. Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Acts 7, verse 46, a description of David. And in verse 7, I believe that's part of Stephen's sermon. He says, "And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." And we're told early in the life of David that David was a man after God's own heart. These, of course, suggest there was something about these human beings that pleased God. And so the favor involved here is not just a random or unmerited thing, but is in response to something in the individual. So Mary here had no pretense to be the mother of the Son of God in the flesh. That was not on her radar as a possibility. But the angel tells her, "You have found favor with God." Now, as we read a little bit about her response, I think we get a little deeper insight into what made her pleasing to God. After she had had a little bit of discussion with the angel, her final response was this: "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." And of course, handmaid is a translation of the word slave or servant. "Be it unto me according to thy word." So she was totally in the dark as to how incredible these events would be in transforming the world and the part that she would play. But her very quick response to this revelation of what God wanted her to do was what? "Thy will be done. Whatever you want. I'm your servant. I'm your slave." So when we ask ourselves, what was it that God found beautiful in her? I think we're coming pretty close when we see that come out in her life and her actions.
Keith, this is important because there are people in the world claim that this was forced on her.
Mm.
And they don't have the perspective that you do, but it's that God is misogynist and that women were used by men, and they use this as an example that this was forced on her.
Mm-hmm.
Her attitude or whatever else.
Yeah.
They leave that part out.
Yep. And not only that, but it's as though she was given an opportunity to respond. Right? So she responds to the word of the angel. He doesn't just say, this is going to happen to you, period, and leaves, but she is given an opportunity to respond. And that's not to say that she was the only woman in Israel that had that. I mean, she also had to satisfy being a descendant of David. And there were undoubtedly other considerations that God was working together to make possible this whole thing. But I think the words, you have found favor in his sight, you have found grace in his sight, doesn't simply mean, boy, you're lucky you hit the jackpot today. Right? Because in one sense, that's how people see grace, right? Unmerited. You flip a coin, you buy a ticket, whatever, and wow, look what you get. It's not like winning the lottery. It means more.
And very possibly, she was chosen because she was so insignificant compared to other women who could have been chosen. It was an opportunity for God to show his greatness and do great things.
And she's going to say some things here in a little bit in the presence of Elizabeth. Which some of these things you may actually remember from our drama last year, that she's going to say some things which I think point in the direction of what you just suggested. And so let's go a little farther. Verse 39 says, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. Okay, so we occasionally look at our map when we talk about geography. And I don't know about you, but that all looks like hill country to me. It's pretty bumpy on this map. But anyway, Nazareth is up here in Galilee, north side of the Jezreel Valley. And admittedly, this is hillier down here than that is up there. So they probably understood it as the hill country as she went south into Judea. So she entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And of course, there again, language is a funny thing. You know, you can just see the salute, right? Well, she greeted her, okay. She wasn't in a military mentality here. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Okay, the babe in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, another topic that we've looked a lot at over the years is the language of the Spirit and how that is used in Scripture. And one thing that we've seen a lot of times is that whenever people utter words which are beyond their normal means and beyond their knowledge in some cases, the Scripture informs us that what they are speaking is inspired. And it signifies that by saying they are filled with the Holy Ghost. So this is a different kind of use of these words than we find in some other places. But this is a very common usage, both in the Old and New Testament. So quite often when you see somebody was filled with the Holy Ghost, the very next words are, and they opened their mouth and spake. Okay, and so that's what she's going to do here. And as we read through this, I want you to think about whether any of these verses echo things that we've been reading, for instance, in Isaiah. Because quite often in the New Testament, whenever people speak in this way, they in fact are quoting. So here, she says with a loud voice, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Okay, so there is this dimension of God giving, of God's favoring, of God's blessing in all of this, besides the aspect of the finding favor that we talked about. So blessed art thou. And whence is this to me that the Lord, the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things that were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Okay, so Luke doesn't specifically say here that Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit before she said these things, but she most certainly does utter a number of things which are clearly influenced by the Spirit's revelation to the prophets in the past. Verses 31 through 33, I guess that actually goes back to the conversation with the angel. I was wanting to kind of trace some of these Isaiah connections. So pardon me for missing this earlier. But in 31 through 33, the angel says, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So, you know, when you read these passages about forever and a non-ending kingdom, it's like, wow, that's pretty permanent. And how's that going to work? Everything we see is coming and going in this world. And of course, we understand that what God is doing through Jesus is a work in progress. And while he currently reigns in the hearts of men who choose to trust him in this world, his kingdom thus begun will blossom into a kingdom which is over all and of which there is no end. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment," as in justice, "and with justice from henceforth, even forever." And so we have these connections very clearly. with Isaiah that the angel, that are part of the angel's speech to Mary. And then back to where I departed from momentarily. In verse 48-49, Mary says, of course, I magnify the Lord, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. So, as you're reading through that, if you just, I think it's important as we read Scripture to pay enough attention that if things are said that are different than what we expect, that we notice it. It's easy for us just to read it like, well, it's the word of God, so there it is, you know. But you miss something if you don't think about, well, where'd that come from? For instance, in this these two verses here, it all flows pretty. It makes sense. She considers herself of low estate. She's humble, and she says, "He has regarded my humility, and now all generations shall call me blessed. He hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Now, I didn't really expect that as part of that conversation. I mean, it's true, I don't deny it, but that's not the next thing that would have come to mind. And so when I start looking for connections then to the Old Testament, it's like, oh, she's been reading Isaiah. Imagine that. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so you have this beautiful verse from Isaiah which talks about God connecting with those who are low, who are contrite, who are humble, and exalting them. And in this verse, Isaiah says, whose name is holy. And so you say, oh, okay, I see that. Mary is living in that verse, and it is just a continuation of the thought to connect this God who, though holy, though separate from all, though above all, yet connects with the lowest and exalts it. And of course, I think that connects very closely with the spirit that she communicated in her response to the angel. Behold, the servant of the Lord, the slave of the Lord. I'm at your disposal, whatever you want. She is living in that reality of humility that God is exalting.
This kind of struck me as I'm sitting here listening to this. This makes me wonder about Mary's background. In the past, I've tended to thought, okay, this is just God speaking through her. And maybe it is. Maybe it's that. Plus, she's just pouring out what has been poured into her. Maybe her dad read daily or on a regular basis Isaiah and the prophets to her in the home. Maybe she listens to God. I can't remember a lot of this in God or not. But she's got, I guess she has training in her background. And this is just kind of falling forward in the training.
Well, like I say, Luke doesn't present this as being some word from God. This is presented as this is Mary pouring out her heart. And so I would agree with you, Bruce, that there seems to be indication here of a high familiarity with the Old Testament, the words of Isaiah. Notice what?
The tears of society, that there are the humble and there are the exalted.
Tears. I was hearing T-E-A-R.
Yes, sorry.
Yes, okay. So, there's plenty of those too, right?
Right, exactly. But just culturally, Americans
yes.
see each other as equal, and that's just, you're no better than me just because you have money, or, you know, we kind of rebel against that idea. But in this culture, that was just like breathing. You have the lowly and you have the exalted, and maybe even God, you know, you're more blessed if you have more affluence. Somehow you found special favor from the gods. And so there would have been maybe a more natural humility of, I mean, we all think that we would be amazed if God came to us and did this, and I think we would be, but I think it would be maybe even on a different level for Mary than for us, because it's like, well, I'd be amazed if he came to me, but not any more amazed if he came to, you know, Billy Graham's wife or something, you know, whatever, if we had those kind of tears of spirituality or wealth or whatever. So the idea for her was probably even more overwhelming that she's just a common girl.
I think so, yeah.
And far away from Jerusalem.
Yep. Yeah, she certainly didn't see this coming. She continues. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Well, it sounds a lot like Psalms 103. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. That's pretty much a quote. And of course, I remind you that, in fact, the Psalms is more referred to as prophecy in the New Testament than any other book. And so it was not just a hymnal that people sang. It was regarded as God speaking through the psalmist, eternal truths. 51, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Well, I think probably our studies in Isaiah have alerted us to the language of the arm of God as a way of expressing his working in the world. And in particular, the revelation of the arm of God is the revelation of his Messiah. In Isaiah 52:10, we have these words: and the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So this connection between God showing his arm and his bringing salvation to the world is an established Old Testament motif, and Mary here is connecting to that. She connects it with the scattering of the proud. And we have verses, certainly in the Old Testament, that talk about his disdain of the proud. I didn't find that combination in any one verse. It may be there, but both parts of that verse certainly are very present. Verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And so those last two verses, 54 and 55, we can look at Isaiah 41:8. And thou, Israel, art my servant. Okay, servant in 54, servant here. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And Isaiah 44:21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. And as we've noted in going through Isaiah, Isaiah uses this language of servant and connects it with Israel in an ideal sense. And so the only way it can make sense is to see it in the idealization of Israel that we find in Jesus Christ. Because at the same time, Isaiah says these kinds of things. He also is highly critical of the real Israel, of the actual performance of the nation and their constant diversion from the path of righteousness. And so you can't at the same time be criticizing something and say, oh, you're great, you're wonderful, right? You have to understand it in a different way. And once you get the big picture of what Isaiah is doing, you see the servant image is that of the ideal Israel, which we understand to be fulfilled in Jesus. So Mary demonstrates a pretty thorough exposure to the themes of Isaiah in her expression of her praise of God here. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Okay, any comments or questions you have there?
That one verse, he filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent empty away. That strikes you as contradictory in a sense to Christian thought, where we try to be gracious to all. But in regards of what's happening in the present, where you think about the elite of Jerusalem, they would expect to be rewarded. That's where the king of Israel should be. And yet, he's going to be born out in the countryside and grow up in Nazareth, which is far away from Jerusalem. And if I remember correctly, it's a Roman outpost. And so that makes sense. In that context, that the rich, those who think that they're deserving, are empty-handed, and those who are meek and humble have been filled.
And I think, too, we need to read it with our expectations in mind. So our expectations are that the rich get what they want, mm-hmm. right? So that's what you expect. If you have enough money, you can buy it. Not with God. So this is not his response to them as human beings. This is his response to them as wealthy, as having the goods of this world. I don't care about your money. You're not getting anything for your money. You can go away if that's how you're going to get it.
The rich must become poor to enter the kingdom in spirit. In, you know, I don't need my wealth.
Right.
That's not my security. I'm not going to trust in it, even though I may use it for God's kingdom, mm-hmm. whatever. But they're not going to be turned away just because they have money if they come to him the way the need, when they see their need.
Right.
Truly needy.
Yes, so, and that's one of the things I think that ends up getting communicated when you take the whole picture into account. It's not the fact that you have stuff. It's the fact that in your mind, your stuff will get you whatever you want. It's the spirit that you're living in that God rejects. Nope, you can't buy a ticket here. It's not for sale. Well, there's the doorbell. So we'll stop it there. Thank you.